So open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1 if you haven't already. This morning we're going to be looking at praying under the influence of blessings. Praying under the influence of God's blessings. There's an interesting story that Jesus tells that we read about in Luke 17. In Luke 17, there were 10 lepers going through the city as Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, and he was passing through Samaria and Galilee. And there were he entered a village, and these 10 leprous men were there, and they stood at a distance because lepers were called to stay separate. This may not have been Hansen's disease, what we know true leprosy, but some kind of contagious skin disease. They were unclean. There's lots of regulations about this in the Old Testament. They had to stay separate from everybody else. It was to protect those who were healthy, but it was also an object lesson in the fact that God requires absolute holiness to approach Him. So these lepers were outcast from their own society, calling to Jesus, asking for Him to heal them. He gave them instructions. They said to him, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And when he saw them, he said to them, "Go, show yourselves to the priest." Because that's one of the requirements. If you were healed of leprosy, you had to go show yourself to the priest. He had to verify that. And then there was a process they had to work through of these sacrifices that had to be made on your behalf. And accommodations were made for those that couldn't afford this particular type of sacrifice. Other sacrifices were permitted. But the point is, there was this whole process they had to go through. But as they went to show themselves to the priest, they were healed. And Luke tells us this, that it happened as they were going, they were cleansed. All of them. 10 of them. Now one of them, when he saw that it had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. That would have been a good voice to hear. That was an energetic voice. That he saw that he was healed. He praised God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at his feet. That is, at Jesus' feet, giving thanks to him. I wonder how far they got before they were healed. It's a village. Can't be too big. Priest is there. How far did they get before they were healed? 10 healed. 1 came back to give thanks. And not just give thanks, but we're told in the text that Jesus says this. He says, Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was there no one found who turned back to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And Jesus said that because he was a Samaritan. And he says, "Stand up and go. Your faith has saved you." 9 Jews walked away from salvation that day. 1 Samaritan was saved. This morning, I want you to examine your prayers. You received, if you're a Christian, you received blessings upon blessings upon blessings. Innumerable blessings. We've gone through some of them in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. But all the blessings of heaven have been given to you and promised to you. But are your prayers more like the 9 who thought that they were just kind of owed that and just kept going? Their prayers were unaffected. Their worship of God was unaffected by their blessing of being healed. Or are your prayers more like the 1 Samaritan who cried out with a loud voice, realizing the significance of the blessing that God had given him, and he worshiped God? Now let's remember where we are in our study of Ephesians. Ephesians is a letter. And to a certain extent, it follows the format of a letter of that time. There's The author states, in those times, the authors put their name first. Then he greeted them. And we see this in Ephesians. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus. So there's a greeting. And then from verses 3 to 14, Paul deviates from the normal format of a letter because he interjects this almost this great pantheon of praise to God in verses 3 to 14. So that's what we've been working our way through. This morning we find ourselves at verse 15 in a section that begins a paragraph on thanksgiving. And it was routine for letters of that day to contain a section of thanksgiving. Now, Paul follows that format, but then expands upon this idea of thanksgiving that he gives to God on their behalf. And really, the idea of thanksgiving and being given to God in prayer extends from verse 15 all the way to verse 23. So there's some debate about where the beginning and end of the sentences are, but that is a section. That is Paul's prayer. Likely goes from verse 15 to verse 23, or his relaying of his prayer. And then later we'll see the contents of his prayer. So the Apostle Paul takes the opportunity to express thanksgiving to God and the fact that he prayed for the Ephesians. He tells them that. And this launches him into really a section on the greatness of Christ, which is where the prayer ends. So this morning, we're going to see two diagnostic questions you need to ask yourself to see how well your prayers follow the apostles' pattern provided for us in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15. And with that in mind, I'd like to read beginning at verse 15, read from 15 to 23. And again, I like to try to keep the larger picture in mind, so I'll read the larger passage, but we'll just be looking at verse 15 and 16 this morning. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks to you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the full knowledge of Him, so that you, the eyes of your heart, having been enlightened, will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of the might of His strength, which He worked in Christ by raising Him from the dead and seating Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So this morning, we're going to look at two diagnostic questions, or ask two diagnostic questions you need to ask yourself to determine how much your prayers are influenced by the knowledge of God's blessings. And I'll give those questions to you at the start, and then we'll work our way through them. First, do you regularly give thanks to God for His blessings? Do you regularly give thanks to God for His blessings? And not just His blessings for you, but the way that He has blessed others. Secondly, do you regularly pray for others in light of God's blessings? Do you regularly pray for others in light of God's blessings? In the light of the fact that God has given He's promised you certain blessings. Are you praying in accordance with those promises and with the knowledge of those gifts of grace that He has given? So the knowledge of God's blessings for His people is intended to ignite and influence your prayers. Well, first of all, do you regularly give thanks to God for His blessings? Now, let's look into verse 15, and really it goes into the first part of verse 16. There, I'll just read that again for our remembrance. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you. So Paul relays to them that he's giving thanks for them. Why is he giving thanks? Well, the first thing we need to see is that phrase, for this reason. For what reason? That's coming from the context before. The reason that's laid out in verses 3 to 14, the fact that God has given them all these blessings. The knowledge of those blessings motivates Paul to pray and to give thanks for them. So that's the number one blessing. And really, when Paul says, I too, it's emphasizing the fact that this is Paul giving thanks. Up to now, it's been God. God's done this. And we, you know, in certain places, he'll say, like in verse 7, in him we have redemption. Verses we looked at, verse 13, that we have believed, we've been sealed, that we've listened and believed the gospel and been sealed. But it's mostly been God. Paul said, I am giving thanks for you. So the number one reason Paul's giving thanks is really the blessings that have been enumerated in verses 3 to 14. You know that it's very easy to take things for granted. You know that when you live in a certain lifestyle, you got to get used to that lifestyle. It becomes almost an entitlement for you. And so really this call is just read over these blessings. Do not let these blessings become like something you're owed. Don't let them become like an entitlement, because they're not. These are things you don't deserve. These things you've been given. I've talked to some of you, and you've said like you're, by God's grace, you live at a higher standard of living today than you did when you were growing up. And that's just God's grace, but your children have never known that. And so they grow up with a certain standard of living, thinking this is just how people live. This is just the standard, the status quo. And you're like, well, no, it's not at all. You just look at people's homes, how they have, you know, like in older places of town where the homes are like 800 square feet and you live in an 1800 square foot home or even larger. So all that to say is it's so easy to allow God's blessings, both earthly and eternal, to become like old hat. Don't allow that to happen. How do you do that? By going back to the scriptures and reminding yourself, you don't deserve these things, but here's what God has given to everyone who is in Christ Jesus. And remind yourself what those blessings are and allow that to feed into your prayers. Don't be like the 9 Jews who just were unaffected by the blessings God had given them. Be like the Samaritan who had faith to give glory to God with a loud voice. So your loud voice is not only permitted, but at times it's the only appropriate response. Like, thank you, God. Thank you. So, but that's not the only reason Paul was giving thanks. He was writing to the Ephesians. Like, Paul knew in a truth sense, eternal sense, that all these blessings flow to every Christian. But he's writing to the Ephesians. Why would he give thanks for the Ephesians? For the Christians in Ephesus. And he tells us, for this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints. So Paul heard something. The second reason for giving thanks to God is that the Ephesians gave evidence of true salvation. And so therefore he can connect the dots. Here's the blessings God has given to all of his children. The Ephesians have demonstrated faith, true saving faith, and therefore those blessings are applied to the Ephesians. And I can therefore give thanks for God's blessings upon the Ephesians. Now remember that Paul, at this time, when he wrote this letter, he was imprisoned in Rome. So he wasn't with the Ephesians. Now remember, too, that Paul did not start the church in Ephesus. When he first came to Ephesus, he went to the synagogue. He reasoned daily in the synagogue with the Jews. But upon that visit, which we think was his second missionary journey, there weren't any converts at that point. He left Priscilla and Aquila to work in Ephesus, and they continued to proclaim the gospel in Ephesus. At some point in time, people believed. Another point in time, Apollos came. Remember, Apollos is described as one who is mighty in the scriptures. And he powerfully refuted the Jews. He powerfully showed them that Jesus is the Christ. And Priscilla and Aquila had to help him, give him some more accurate knowledge of the way. But that's the environment of which the church at Ephesus was formed, was hearing of Christ from the Old Testament. Then Paul comes on his third missionary journey and preaches Christ. And we believe that he was there for like 3 years, ministering in Ephesus, using Ephesus as his ministry base, from which the disciples that were coming to be trained by him were going out and starting churches in other places, like Colossae and other cities in that region. So it's kind of a mystery for some people why Paul doesn't mention any of these names. He spent 3 years there. Shouldn't he mention some names in this letter? But he doesn't. Not really. Not anybody in Ephesus. But the reason he doesn't is, one, because he's writing a letter to the church in general. Two, it had been 6 to 8 years since Paul had been there. Paul had moved on in ministry. Paul had been arrested in Rome and imprisoned there. So the interesting thing is, when Paul heard of true faith in Ephesus, he gave thanks. So there's two ways this could be true, and likely both are what happened. As Paul was approaching Ephesus on his third missionary journey, having heard that there were converts there, he gave thanks to God. At that point, he began. But also, as he is in, many years later, as he is in jail in Rome, he is receiving reports. He can receive guests in Rome, and these guests are giving him reports of what's going on in the various churches. And that's why he writes these letters, not just Ephesians, but also Colossians and Philippians. They're his prison epistles. He wrote these, and likely Philemon was also written during that time. So he's hearing reports of what's going on, and he's giving thanks. He's praying for these churches. Now, what did Paul hear? Let's look at specifics of what Paul heard. Paul heard of the faith of the Lord, the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, is what he says. He heard the faith that they had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, faith is just trust. It's trust. You can't get around that. It's not just when we talk about believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. We're talking about faith. We're talking about trust. We're not just talking about information that you accept. It's information. It's truth, but it's truth latched onto. It's truth that grips you, and you grip that truth and you believe it. You place your trust in it. I think one of the best analogies for this, or one that is helpful sometimes to think about when we talk about trust, we're talking about putting your complete trust in Jesus Christ. So trust in Jesus Christ, liken that to a parachute. You're on a plane that you know is going to crash. You've got to strap that parachute on and jump out in order to survive. And when you jump out with that parachute on, you're relying entirely on that parachute to save you. There's nothing else to get you safely to the ground other than that parachute. That's what we talk about with trust. And that trust had a specific faith. This trust had a focus. It's a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Their faith had an object. It had a foundation. Now, the word Lord can simply be translated as master. But recognize that they're just not saying here, the faith isn't just in Jesus as master in a lowercase M sense. They're saying master in a capital letter M sense. He is master of all. He's Lord of all. And in fact, sometimes the word that's used here, kurios, when it's used of Jesus, is actually used as the Old Testament equivalent of Yahweh. Yahweh is a personal name of God. So there are contexts where that is appropriate. It's hard to tell from this context whether that is the case or not. But either case, this faith is placed in Christ as Yahweh, as God, as Savior, as Master. And then just reflect upon his name. Lord is the title. Jesus is his name. Why was he named Jesus? Because he will save his people from their sins. It's clear from Scripture. Gabriel told that to Mary and to Matthew. to Joseph. So Jesus saves. So that's what you have to place your trust in for true saving faith. I remind you, this is an exclusive faith. Sometimes we hear in our society that it's good for people to have faith. And as long as you have faith, it could be faith in anything. It's good and healthy for you. Well, you could say that mentally there might be some truth to that, but spiritually, that's a lie. Only faith in Jesus Christ is saving faith. It's an exclusive faith. True Christianity cannot coexist in a true sense with any other religion. When I say coexist, I'm not talking about anything violent, but I'm just saying the truths cannot coexist with one another. Jesus said that in John 14:6. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Doesn't get more exclusive than that. Jesus said that. So that's saving faith is placed in Him. But I want us to also notice, not only did they exercise faith and faith in the Lord Jesus, but they exercised personal faith. Personal faith. Paul says that, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you. He had heard that. What does this look like? How does one hear about the faith of another? And keep in mind, this reflects upon that each person within the church had placed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not saying that there weren't any unbelievers necessarily in the physical church, although at this stage in history, that would have been difficult because of the persecution that would come against those who turned to Christ. So when there's persecution, the ranks of the church kind of thin out, and those who are false converts leave. They don't associate with the true church. But Paul had heard of their faith. This isn't like collective faith. This is individual faith that's heard, that Paul heard of in a collective sense, that they were a church. Now, how does one hear about the faith of another? Well, there's the obvious way. The person gives testimony. It is with your when you believe in your heart and you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and Savior, that you're saved. Now, the mouth simply confesses, just makes evidence of what's already transpired in the heart. That confession of faith is important. But it's not the only way that your faith is heard. The person makes, you also hear of faith when a person makes costly decisions that demonstrate true faith in the Lord Jesus. So when they turned away from buying silver from the silversmiths and taking that to the local temples, that cost them something. That cost them friendships. And it caused an uproar in the city. Some of them lost their livelihood. There were some silversmiths that we know later in Ephesus who caused a riot. But some people who were saved were probably involved in that whole economic process. So turning to Christ cost them their livelihood. But they did it. They just did it. Because the Lord worked in their life and it was true saving faith. For others, it was how they spoke. For others, how they lived. They made the changes that need to be made in order to follow Christ and worship Him. So you hear about faith verbally, but you also hear it in the sense of hear of it as you hear of people making life changes that cost them something. And so likely Paul had heard both these kinds of testimony coming to him. About the sacrifices people were making in order to follow Christ. Let me just pause there and ask you, have you professed your faith in Jesus Christ? Have you trusted in Him as the only Lord and Savior who can save you from your sins and grant you eternal life? Have you come to Him as the one who can bring you to the Father and is the only one who can do that? And if you have you professed your faith in Jesus Christ in the waters of baptism? In our society, we have far too many Christians that have not been baptized. But in the New Testament, you don't see the separation there. People were saved and then baptized. So if you're saved but haven't professed your faith in Jesus Christ, you need to do that. Do not be a closet Christian. Our world would love you to be a closet Christian, keeping your faith to yourself. Are you willing as a Christian to suffer, if need be, for Christ's namesake, to glorify His name? We are headed more and more in that direction, where following Christ is going to cost you something. We're not going out and crusading for persecution. That's not what this is talking about at all, but it's just talking about the true faith will be manifested. And it won't be manifested perfectly, because none of us are perfect and without sin. But speaking of the direction of your life, there will be evidence of your faith that others will see. Can they see that in your life? So Paul had heard of their faith, but that's not the only thing that he had heard. That's essential to be a Christian, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not the only thing that he heard. Having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ which exists among you, and what else? And your love for all the saints. Your love. The Ephesians possessed agape love. That is a self-sacrificing love. That is a love that does good to others. One scholar describes agape love this way. He says, it's love that seeks the highest good in the one loved. That's a really good, concise definition. Agape love, true biblical love, seeks the highest good in the one loved. And where was this directed to? Where was this love directed to? Now, there's a sense in which Christians are called to love everybody, even our enemies. But there is a higher, deeper, and more profound love that Christians are called to exercise toward one another. You see, the love toward all the saints. Now, you hear the word saints, you might think of saints in more of a Catholic sense. That's not what Paul has in mind here. He uses the term saints as a reference to all believers. If you are converted, if you believe in Christ, if Christ is your Savior, and you have the Holy Spirit within you, you've been sealed, you are a saint. And we see this in verse 1 of this letter, where Paul addresses the letter to the saints who are at Ephesus. These are Christians. He's using the term saint as a description of all Christians. Now, how are all Christians saints? You live with one. You know that you're not a saint in a practical sense. None of us are. So how are we a saint? Well, Paul could call them saints legitimately by their relationship to Jesus Christ. They are in Him. Remember the blessings as we went through verses 3 to 14? It was in Him, in Him, in Him, in Christ. It's only in Him. And therefore, because they have been chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, that they would be holy and blameless before Him in love. So Paul is seeing them in Christ. They've been chosen to be holy and blameless. Holy and blameless would qualify as someone as being saintly. But that's not all. They are in Him, and therefore they have redemption, the forgiveness of their sins. All their bad stuff has been forgiven. It's no longer held against them. So they're also saints in that sense, legal sense. And they are in Him. Therefore, they have been sealed with the Holy Spirit, a promise, as we looked at last week. And this, the Holy Spirit is a pledge of their inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession. So the redemption of God's own possession means that God is going to possess His people. He is going to bring them with Him. He is going to reside with them. You go to Revelation, you can see that. God is not going to just be off in the heavenlies, although He is present nearby. I'm not suggesting He's not here. But His domain, His glory will be among men in the future and women, His redeemed people. And the only way that that can actually exist is if you're made perfect and holy. All sin is gone. Stain of sin is completely gone out of your life. So you're also saints in that sense. So Paul had heard of the Ephesians' love for all the saints. Now, how does one hear of love that someone has for saints? Well, like professing faith, you can say, oh, I love you. You can verbalize it. But you know that words are cheap, aren't they? You can say that. And especially, you know, in English and in Greek, there were different words, so you had to be maybe a little more careful when you said that. But in English, you can say, you know, I love you, and well, there can be a whole lot of things in there and that you mean by that. It's a very broad definition, broad meanings. Talk is cheap. So simple proclamation, yes, you can be earnest and say that. And it's good that we do that. But the biblical love that you hear of is action. Biblical love is actions, not words. You can look at Ephesians 13 and see that. They're all actions, actions, actions. So the Ephesians were serving one another sacrificially, and Paul had heard about this. They were serving the other Christians. We don't know the specifics of that, but they were living sacrificially, serving one another. And notice that they had love for all the saints, not just their buds. There are going to be within even our local church those that you like really click with and you like talking to, and you're encouraged and you can be an encouragement to them, and you have some similarities, some hobbies that you share, some skills or whatever it is that you just that can really just help in a good way spin each other up for Christ. But then there are going to be other people that aren't like that, but they're still within the church too. And so you've got to make an extra effort in order to love them. They were loving all the saints. All the saints. And one of the interesting things is that Christianity is a hospitable faith. And what do I mean by that? We think of hospitality as like serving food. And that's a legitimate application of it. But really, the biblical term hospitality means a love for strangers. It's philoxenos. You've heard of xenophobia, those who are afraid of strangers. That's a Greek term, xenos. So hospitality means a love for strangers. It's actually a requirement of elders that they love strangers. And in fact, this is applied to the church as well. Romans chapter 12, verse 13 shows us that biblical love includes contributing to the needs of the saints, pursuing hospitality. Pursuing hospitality doesn't just mean have someone over for lunch. It means have someone over for lunch and you don't know. That's fine to have your friends over too. I'm not saying that. But the point of it is Christianity is a faith that reaches out. That's how people hear your faith. You're like, you're doing kind things to people you don't even know. They didn't do anything for you. You're just doing kind things for them to meet needs in their life, to get to know them, to encourage them. And sometimes those are physical needs, and sometimes they're spiritual needs or emotional needs. That is biblical love. So why is love for the saints so important? Well, let's turn to John 15. I want you to see this for yourself. John chapter 15. So the apostle Paul had heard of two non-negotiable characteristics of true saving faith. And that is, one is faith in Jesus Christ. You can't be a Christian, you can't be saved without faith in Jesus Christ. And two is love for the brethren, love for the saints. You can't be saved without manifesting love for the saints. That's a bold statement, but I'll back it up with Scripture. Jesus said in John 15, beginning at verse 12, "This is my commandment." Not my suggestion. Not do it if you feel like it. This is my commandment. And you say, how can love be commanded? Because God wants you to do it, whether you feel like it or not. But as you do it, He will incline and change your heart so that you'll want to do it. But if you wait until you feel like doing it, you'll never get there. This is something you just start doing. Ask for His help to want to do it. He says, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I loved you. You see how high that bar is? He didn't say just love one another. And he could have left it at that, and you could fill in your own definition. I love them a little bit. It's really the kind of person, that person over there is really hard to love. I'll say hello to them as I walk by them quickly. But he says this, love one another just as I have loved you. That's profound. That's deep. That requires you depending on him to love like that. You can't love like that in like just in the flesh. That kind of easy love is cheap love. He says, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And there you have biblical love, sacrificial love. You are my friends if you do what I command you. And no longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all things that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, that your fruit would abide, so that whatever you ask in the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another. We could add on top of that, John 13, you're there in John 15, look at John 13, verses 34 and 35, where Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, so that you also love one another. By this, all will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Whether the world recognizes it or not, they're watching. And the way they're going to know whether your love and whether your faith in Jesus Christ is genuine or not is by how you love your brethren, by how you love the church. People want to separate today, in particular, because of how churches have failed and churches have hurt others. I recognize that, and there's great harm in that. But that's no excuse for not meeting with the church. Because how are you ever going to obey this command if you're not meeting with the church? You cannot love one another even as Christ has loved you if you are like just doing your own faith, your own Christianity. You have your own Bible study. You say, oh, I'm going to have a home church and I'll have my own service and I'll sing and I'll pray and all that. That's not church. Where are the elders? Where's the leadership that you're called to submit to? Where are your brothers and sisters who are going to hold you accountable when you stray into sin? Don't get me wrong. You can have home churches that are legitimate. But you can't just self-declare yourself to be a church and think that's okay and stay home. You can't ever obey God's command to love each other sacrificially like this. And it's so important. In the letter of 1 John, we read this. We love because he first loved us. It's like, how in the world can I love that kind of deep and abiding way? Well, because you've been loved that way. You've been shown what it is. If you want to grow in your love for one another, just look at how you've been loved. Look at what you've been given. Look at what Christ has sacrificed to give you. Look at all the blessings of verses 3 to 14. You've been given that. Pass that along. Not that you can give those spiritual blessings. What I mean is pass along that kind of sacrificial love for one another. So John says in 1 John 4, he says, we love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So let those words sink in. And I know what the common thing to do is like, well, I don't really love him, but I don't really hate him either. And so we create like this great void. There's love way over here. There's hate way over here. And in the middle place, it's like, well, that's just a safe middle place, isn't it? It's just like neutral. But biblically, that doesn't work that way. You either love the person, and if you're not loving them, you're actually demonstrating hatred towards them. If they're in the body of Christ, if you're not loving them, even just your neglect of them is demonstrating hatred of them. So it doesn't, and as the church grows larger, it doesn't mean you do this with everybody. You absolutely can't. But you do it to the people that God puts in front of you. He sovereignly ordains the timing of you walking through the hallway. Who's there that you need to encourage and say hi to? And it doesn't just happen on Sundays. But it's thinking through, how can I demonstrate love? This is the kind of love that Paul heard about. He heard of their love. It wasn't cheap love. And that's why he was so excited about it. I hear of your love for all the saints. It's sacrificial love. So ask yourself, how are you actively and regularly loving the saints? Meeting with the saints on Sunday is a place to start, but it's not limited to that. Serving the saints according to your giftedness. Each one of you, if you're saved, each one of you has been given a gift by God for use within the church for the building up of the body of Christ. Doesn't mean it has to be on Sunday. But you've been given a gift. Are you using that gift in love for your brethren? Are you loving the saints even when it's inconvenient for you? Yeah, I'll do that when, if I have time. or if I don't feel like sleeping in that day, or, you know, you fill in your excuse. And we all have them. Are you willing to love the saints when it costs you something? Time-wise, financially, relationally. Are you loving the saints on a consistent basis? And would anyone else who knows you know that you love the church? Would anybody that knows you, would your coworkers know that you love the church? Do your children know that you love the church? Is, again, I know that the churches fail and that causes great harm, but that is no excuse to write them off any more than like when your spouse hurts you deeply. You can't just write them off. You have to work to bring relational healing to that. So the fact that we've been called to love is why Paul was so excited and gave thanks. It's one of the reasons he gave thanks when he heard of their love for all the saints. Now, again, going back to Ephesians, he says, for this reason, having heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks. So what was Paul's thing? What was Paul's response? It was thanksgiving. And he says, I do not cease to give thanks when I make mention of you in my prayers. He's not saying that he's 24/7 always giving thanks. What he's saying is that when he prays for the Ephesians, he's giving thanks. He doesn't forget to say, thank you, God, for what you did and what you are doing in the lives of the Ephesians. He was energized by that. And knowing the rich blessings that God pours upon his children and hearing the faith that existed in the Ephesians, Paul responded by giving thanks to God. Giving thanks is really just showing appreciation for your blessings. It's illustrated by the Samaritan who came back and worshiped Christ and gave him thanks. So do you regularly give thanks to God for the blessings he has given you? That's kind of the personal application. But really, to apply this in the context of Paul's prayer, do you regularly give thanks for other people's blessings and how he has blessed them? Doing so helps kind of kill a sense of envious spirit that can easily rise up in our hearts when God blesses others. When you hear that others have received God's blessings, do you give thanks for them? As one commentator sadly noted, such an attitude of thanksgiving for others is all too often neglected. We just don't see it as important. But it is important. Do not let it be a neglected part of your life and of your prayers. And you know, one way you can do this, even if you don't know their names, you invest in people by praying for them. We pray for our missionaries. And while not every prayer is answered in the timing that we would like, they're all answered in God's perfect timing. But as you pray for people, like we're beginning to pray for the Central African Preaching Academy in Malawi. You don't know any of them by name. I only know a few names, but we can pray for them. And as we hear reports of what God is doing, we can rejoice and give thanks for what God is doing there. So we pray for them and you invest your heart. Jesus says where your heart is, where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. So where's your treasure? And he was speaking monetarily, but you ask yourself, apply it to the area of prayer. Where's your treasure? Where's the focus of your prayers? It should be in part, not in whole, but in part, giving thanks for what God is doing in other places. So that's the first diagnostic question to help determine how much your prayers are influenced by the blessing of God is this: do you regularly give thanks to God for His blessings? And we'll get started in the second, and this will roll into next week as we get into the content. But the second question is, do you regularly pray for others in light of God's blessings? Paul says, for this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks to you while making mention of you in my prayers. That last phrase, while making mention of you in my prayers. Paul had ongoing regular prayers for the Ephesians. He gave thanks to God for them. That's already been established. But what we need to see at this point is that Paul prayed. Paul prayed regularly for the Ephesian believers. Prayer here is just a regular word for speech to God. It's used in many places in the New Testament. It technically means a petition addressed to deity, but it broadly refers to all kinds of communication to God, whether it's a petition, a request, or not. Thus, thanksgiving to God is an aspect of prayer, just as praise and confession are. And there are many parts or aspects of prayer, not just petitions in and of themselves. Now, prayer is like singing. It can be taught, but it's better caught. What do I mean by that? I mean, you learn about prayer by listening to prayer. And not just the prayers of people around you that are godly. That helps too. But we can learn by listening into Scripture. Scriptural prayers that are recorded for us. Like Jesus' prayer to the Father. If you want to know what prayer is, go to John 17. I won't take time to turn there this morning. But John 17, Jesus prays to the Father. And due to the glorious nature of the inspiration of Scripture, we get a glimpse into inner Trinitarian prayer. And you can contemplate how Jesus prays. You could also look at how Jesus taught his disciples to pray in Matthew 6, verses 5 to 13. Again, I won't take there, but I mention it so you can go look that up if you want to know how to pray. But notice, Paul says, I don't cease to give thanks to you while making mention of you in my prayers. So again, we'll look at the content of the prayer, begin to look at that next week. For now, I just want to make the important observation at this point that Paul prayed. Paul prayed regularly. Paul prayed for the Ephesians, and he prayed regularly. And this models what he will do later as he commands him. In Ephesians 6, when we get there, Ephesians 6, 18 says that we are to be praying at all times with all prayer and petition in the Spirit, and to this end, to be on the alert with perseverance and petition for all the saints. So he prayed for the Ephesians, and he prayed regularly for the Ephesians, and it's really modeling what he's going to command later, that we pray for all the saints. Are you praying for one another? Are you praying for one another on a regular basis? When I say pray for one another, you certainly can pray for the needs and the problems in people's lives, right? But also pray proactively. And we'll see that, how Paul prays. He's praying. His prayers are fueled in their content by God's blessings outlined in Ephesians in verses 3 to 14. So ask yourself, are you praying regularly? Don't do it as a checklist, but ask yourself. That's why I'm doing this. I'm asking you to raise your hand. Ask yourself, are you a praying person? Or are you more or less a prayerless person? I mean, you pray occasionally, maybe before a meal, but you don't really pray on a regular basis. This could be evidence that you're not saved. A prayerless Christian, a totally prayerless Christian, is somebody who's probably not saved. So it could be evidence that you're not saved, but it also could be evidence that you're just living in unrepentant sin. Christians can live in unrepentant sin for short periods of time, short as defined by God. But if you're living in unrepentant sin, you don't want to talk to God very much, so you're going to avoid that. So if you're not praying on a regular basis, it could be because you're not saved, or it could be you're living in unrepentant sin, and that's causing you to avoid God, avoid talking to Him. And human beings are really good at compartmentalizing our lives, so we really have to guard against that. Prayerlessness could also be evidence that you're trying to live life independently from Him. You may not be living in unrepentant sin, and you might be a genuine Christian, but prayerlessness, at least for a period of time, could be evidence that you don't realize how dependent you are on God for everything that you receive. Your very heartbeat, the food and clothing that you receive, your job, your health to work that job. Everything is dependent upon God. But you somehow live life as if that you're independent of God. And it stings a bit for all of us as we think about how often we lack prayer and don't pray as we ought to pray. And those times of prayerlessness are really times where we think we got it. We'll say to ourselves, we won't say this verbally, but this is the net effect. We'll say, God, I got this. I can handle this next little bit on my own. Now, it's atrocious for me to even verbalize that, but that's what our actions say when we don't take things to God and ask for His help. Paul prayed. And why is this so significant? What did Paul just say in Ephesians 3 to 14, if you were to summarize it? God grants blessings and salvation. He ordained it. He elected. He predestined. He did it. He gets the glory three times over, to the praise of His glory, to the praise of His glory, to the praise of His glory. He's doing it. Some people, when they hear that, say, well, why pray? If God's doing it, why pray? They let a misunderstanding of God's sovereignty and of God's promises then short-circuit their prayer. But it's not as if God's sovereignty and His promises are made to short-circuit prayer. They're not at all. They're actually made to fuel prayer. The reason that we pray, even though God's sovereign and has promised all these rich blessings, is because God has commanded us to pray. That's first and foremost. If God commands it, you just do it. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7. Seek Yahweh while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to Yahweh and He will have compassion on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. So it goes back to what we were talking about before, the intersection of God's sovereignty and salvation. God's not going to save if you don't call upon Him. If you call upon Him, it's because you're elect. But you've got to call on Him. God has commanded you to do that. Matthew 7, Jesus tells the disciples in talking about prayer, He says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks him for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him? God's sovereign. God has promised rich blessings. And yet we're to pray. And God responds to that. What does that mean? That means that God has not only ordained the end, He has ordained the means to that end. And the means to that end is that you ask. That you pray. And not just pray for yourself, but pray for others. You participate in the blessings of God, of giving God giving blessings to others by you praying for them. Go to also a passage like Philippians 4, 6. It says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, in prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Maybe the reason why we struggle with anxiety so much is because we don't pray like we ought to pray. There's a connection. Struggling with anxiety? Pray. I'm not suggesting that it's easy. I'm suggesting that it's clear. And as the men learned on Saturday, clarity does not mean make something easy. But it is, God's instructions are clear. Pray when you're anxious. And in God's perfect way and timing, He will relieve that anxiety from you. So God has not only ordained the end, He's ordained the means to the end. He will hear prayers. He's promised to hear prayers and answer. And here's the interesting part, as we think about prayer, is if you want to pray in accordance with the will of God, we know that those kind of prayers God answers. If there's any prayer according to the will of God, He answers those. We know that, 100%. Well, how do you pray in accordance to God's will? Well, you go to what you know is God's will. You open up the Scriptures, and you use the Scriptures to pray His will. And we don't. Sometimes we pray, we do, and it's right to pray for the salvation of people. We don't know whether that's God's will for them to be saved or not. But for Christians, if you pray for the growth and spiritual maturity, that's God's will. And it's going to happen. It's going to happen in His timing. But it's like 100% guaranteed it's going to be answered when you pray according to His will. So don't let the knowledge of his will just kind of like short circuit in your life. That's what Satan wants to do by saying, well, why pray? Well, no, you pray because you're guaranteed to be 100% effective if you pray according to God's will. If you let God's word fuel your prayers, it's 100% efficient. All of those are going to be answered. You have examples of this in Scripture. Think about Daniel 9. And Daniel, reflecting upon what Jeremiah wrote, then launches into a wonderful prayer. Daniel 9, verses 1 to 19. I won't take time to go read it. But it's a wonderful prayer. He's reading the Scriptures, and he understands that God has promised to release Israel from captivity, and he prays in accordance with what is written in Jeremiah. He uses the Word of God to pray the Word of God, and God actually brought that about. Because he promised in Jeremiah, and because Daniel prayed. Now, there are other reasons too, but at least those two, we know for sure. So when God does something in somebody's life, he does it because he promised it. Yes, it does it because someone prayed in response to prayer. You participate in the blessing. You become an instrument of what God's doing in people's lives. I mean, just think about what Jesus says in John 14, 13 and 14. He says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And that doesn't mean, God, can I have a Porsche in Jesus' name? I don't want one, just to be clear. This isn't naming and claiming. That's where people misunderstand. What does it mean to ask in Jesus' name? That means to pray in accordance with the will of God. Jesus never prayed anything that was out of God's will. And even in the garden, he's like, Lord, if there's another way, yet not my will, but yours. He's always submitted to the will of the Father. That's how we need to pray. And the sobering sense, beloved, is that how you pray and the fervency of as you pray tells something about where you are spiritually. It's not the only measure of your spiritual maturity, but it is a measure. What is your prayer life like? Do you regularly pray for others? Robert Murray McShane, you probably know him from some of his, he came with a Bible reading method, so you might see his name in that context. But Robert Murray McShane said this, what a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more. That's sobering. What a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more. He may preach to a big crowd. He may have a big audience. But if he is not on his knees before God in private, he is nothing. So prayer is important. We live in an entitlement culture. So we need to fight against this by regularly reminding ourselves of the blessings God has given us and giving God thanks. Earnestly, genuinely giving him thanks. Not just for our blessings, though, for the blessings of others. Actively looking for how God is working in other people's lives and giving thanks for his work in their lives. We've got people here who we prayed for their salvation, and they've come to faith. Have you given thanks for them? For what God's done in their lives? I think you have, but I just highlight it. To say, that's his work. And others of you, we didn't know you before you were saved, but you're fairly recently saved. I give thanks for God's work for you as I think about you and pray for you each week. What a wonderful work we're seeing even amongst our midst. Let's not forget to pause and give thanks. And we also live in a very independent culture. So as we pray, we exercise dependence upon our God. But don't let a misunderstanding of God's sovereignty and his promise of blessings short-circuit your prayers. We're going to see the content of Paul's prayer beginning next week, and you'll see how he prays based off all these blessings. Based on the promise of these blessings, based on the fact that he sees the evidence in the Ephesians' lives of true faith, he's going to pray for them in alignment with those blessings. And that's something that's a pattern that we can emulate, we can follow to have more effective, more vibrant prayer times. Not just, don't get me wrong, we need to pray for one another's needs. But there's time when our prayers must set aside the immediate needs that we have and just focus on God's will. How can we pray in accordance with God's will? How can we participate in God's program with what He's doing in building the church and bringing men and women to salvation and building them up in Christ? So let God's promises be the foundation and motivation for your prayers. Let your prayers be influenced by God's promises and to pray, as it will, under the influence of God's blessings. This is God-honoring prayer that He will answer. Let's pray. Lord God, we come to You, knowing that You are a God who sees all. There's nothing that we can hide from You. You know every person's thought. You know what we're going to say before we say it. There's nothing hidden from Your eyes. Lord, I just pray that You would use Your word to encourage us to biblical prayer. Prayer that's focused on the glory of God. Prayer that is in alignment with the will of God. Soul-stirring prayer. Oh Lord, help us. Help us to pray as we ought to pray. For Your glory, for our good, and for the good of others. For the encouragement of our faith in You as we see You working in people's lives, answering prayers, bringing them to know You, strengthening the faith, providing practical needs. Lord, just help us as a church to rightly understand the blessings You have given us and to pray in accordance with those blessings and to pray for each other that we might grow in spiritual maturity to better understand those blessings and appropriate those blessings in our lives. You are the mighty one, the King of all. Rule in our lives today. Help us to live dependently upon You, to be people of genuine faith in Christ and people of prayer, God-honoring prayer. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the pulpit ministry of Medina Bible Church in Medina, Ohio. You can find church information, a complete sermon library, and other helpful materials at medinabible.org. This message is copyrighted by Medina Bible Church. All rights reserved.